Okay, we're back in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, dropping in halfway through verse 12. And we will, I should add, Lord willing, end the introduction today and move into the first letter to a specific church. So Revelation chapter 1, partway through verse 12. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like the blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, if you were here last week, we actually covered all of that except for one point. And we did it out of order because I ended last week on the end one. His face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. But we need to back up. And in backing up, I don't want to minimize what I said about the focus to be looking on his face, which was what we talked about last week. But verse 16 begins, in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And yes, it's an aspect of his face, but we're going to talk about that double-edged sword. And with that, again, like many of the things we've looked at, there's a lot of symbolism. The double-edged sword proceeding from Jesus' mouth is clearly symbolic and drawn from other New Testament imagery. And remember, we've already said that John very clearly deals with some Old Testament things, the book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah. And as we've seen so many times, I really believe that he had a copy of the book of Hebrews. Because if not, I mean, he knew exactly the same things that were referenced in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 is where we're going to begin to look at this idea of a double-edged sword. The double-edged sword is spoken of in this passage. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You know, we could spend the entire message on that little piece right there. But the word of God is living and active. You know, we've said it a number of times before. What's that mean? It means that this book is different than any other book. It's why you can read the Bible and you can read that same passage 100 times before and then suddenly God teaches you something new from it. It's not because it changes its meaning. It has one meaning, one intent. It's that God reveals more and more for you the more you study it. It's living and active, and He makes it living and active by His Spirit. He's teaching, you know, as we talked about the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. You know, he makes His Word alive. But then in that next part, sharper than any double-edged sword. Because it penetrates. And that's the key word right there, it penetrates. Even to the dividing of soul and spirit. And you know, actually that's one of those arguments that theologians have, is what's the difference between soul and spirit? And, you know, what it's saying is the Word of God can even divide that. You know, something that looks so similar. Because, I mean, you look at verses that describe the soul and verses that describe the spirit, and they sound so similar, and yet it's talking about them as if they are divisible. But by what? The Word of God. And then as it continues on, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know, God's Word is the standard. It's by which we judge our thoughts and attitudes. I mean, we keep that stuff hidden, don't we? You know, our thoughts and attitudes. Well, okay, sometimes people see the attitude. But, you know, our thoughts. But God's Word judges that. Now, moving on, John's imagery is not quite the same as that's in the Messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11. Not quite, but similar. And again, we've all kept going back and forth to Isaiah too. But Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And you really have to take this together with the imagery of Hebrews about it being a sword. Because what's a sword made out of? Steel, metal, iron. Okay? So keep that in mind as we actually read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Because this is a messianic prophecy speaking about the one who would come that's called the branch, and that is clearly Jesus. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. In other words, from the line of Jesse, and who was the son of Jesse? David, right? So of the line of David is another way to say that. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decision for the poor of the earth. And then catch this piece right here. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And really, what's the sword is portrayed here as being a rod, right? Because it's talking about judgment. Isaiah uses this rod to convey a sense of power, royal power, to issue decrees and to see that they're accomplished. And Isaiah wasn't the first to state that the Messiah would rule with a rod. Consider David himself. Psalms chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And that iron scepter, what is it? I like the New American Standard translation of it. It calls it a rod of iron. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. What is that rod? It's the rod that comes out of his mouth. Right? It's a sword. It's all really showing aspects of God's Word. Now, taken together, Psalms 2 and Isaiah chapter 11 clearly show royal power coming from the mouth of Jesus. Isaiah then builds on that picture in a later messianic passage. So this is moving later in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. We talked about that passage actually a few months ago, but again, it's a messianic passage. And it's referring to Jesus. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. So this rod is also a sharpened sword. But beyond being a rod which dashes to pieces and crushes in judgment, which we just saw in Psalms, the sword penetrates and reveals, going back to that again, to show that extra aspect that it penetrates and reveals. All who sin should justly fear the rod and the sword. Think about it. Because the rod does what? Judgment. Crushes. But even for believers, what's the sword do for us? It shows that sin, right? It doesn't crush us, but it shows, it reveals, it teaches us. Now, have you ever considered that believers are armed with the exact same weapon? Get to think on that one for a minute. Later in the book of Revelation, you know, believers are called the armies of heaven. Okay? And that we come with our king and commander to judge and pour out God's wrath. And let's go there. Late in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Starts off with the word he, and every time the text starts with the word he, you have to, by context, establish who it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. So the armies of heaven, who's that include? Believers, right? The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And it even then quotes that Old Testament passage. He will rule them with an iron scepter or a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So again, right there, we're with him, but it's out of his mouth comes that. And while believers are with Jesus, the sword only needs to be in his mouth. Yet in the present, we have been armed for the everyday battle until the day we are in the immediate and full presence of the Lord. Where? In the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 17. And you can read the whole armor of God, but towards the end of the armor of God, verse 17, Ephesians 6, 17, we're specifically told that we've been given this weapon. Ephesians 6, 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have a double-edged sword too, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And like a good swordsman who learns from a master, believers must learn to use and wield the sword in a manner displayed by our Lord and Savior. You have to look at the one who designed it, right? Who knows how to use it. The sword misused is ineffective and possibly even dangerous to the one bearing it. Right? Think about it. If you pick up a sword wrong, you cut yourself. In contrast, the Word of God, used as it was intended, is an unstoppable and effective weapon. The Word of God is unstoppable. It accomplishes all that God intends. Do you believe that? The Word of God accomplishes all that God intends. Matthew 24, verses 35, verse 35. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then going back to Isaiah, Isaiah 55, 11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You know, it gets it done. Right? Nothing's going to stop it. If God decrees it, it will happen. So in that, if God has spoken it, and then we just use His words, right? That's the Word of God in our mouth. Right? We use His word. Nothing will stop it because it's His word. So, we could spend a lot more time on this, but really this was just to wrap out that description of where John has turned and he saw Jesus. But it's an overall description. You know, if you go back through the weeks that we've looked at this description, this overall description of our Lord and Savior, the Son of Man, shows one who is acting to purge and purify His church, as well as to judge all mankind, especially those who are persecuting His elect. And this is a theme or a portrayal that extends all the way through the book of Revelation. You'll see it over and over again. And then we move on. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. As he finishes that description with the focus on Jesus' face shining in all of its glory. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." You see, this passage shows John's awe and response over seeing Jesus. He fell at his feet as though dead. Old Testament prophets, seeing the glory of the Lord, had similar response. For example, go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And this is Ezekiel's response to seeing the glory of the Lord. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. It's hard to let your imagination even do justice to that type of description. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And this is Ezekiel speaking here. He says, "When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." It's a response to being in the presence of the majesty or glory of God. The disciples caught a little glimpse of this. We've talked about it already, and that was at the Transfiguration, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And when a few of the disciples got to accompany Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verses 5 to 8. And while Jesus was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." What was the response of the disciples when they heard this and saw this? When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Consider that when we fall down, we have nowhere to look but upward to Jesus. Stop and think about that one for a minute. When the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Moses and Elijah, as important as they were merely fellow servants. Well, literally slaves, right? Whose significance pale in comparison to looking on Jesus. Even as the Father made clear in His words from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, the focus was to be Jesus. What was God the Father's words? Listen to Him. Listen to Jesus. So now going back to John, and John, who's now fallen on his face as though dead, fallen at the feet of Jesus. He has no natural strength. And that's what he realizes. There's nothing in him, right, that would make him be able to stand before God. And what's Jesus do? He places his right hand on him. And we've talked about the right hand before, right? And what's it symbolize? It's a symbol of favor, of power, of protection. So he places his right hand on him. And Jesus gives John all the strength he needs. Where's our strength come from? Our strength comes from the Lord. That's quoting right out of the Old Testament, right? Our strength comes from the Lord. And it is Jesus who sets John on his feet and prepares him for what he must do. Notice the emphasis on what he must do, because he's about to be just told, do this. Right? And this right hand has always strengthened and upheld God's people. This isn't just something for John. This is something that God has done for all of his people. Consider Israel, God's people, Old Testament, to whom we're grafted in, right? We become part of Israel. If you want to look that one up, Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 26. We don't have time to read that one. But let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 41, starting at verse 8 to verse 10. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God upheld his people, right? And that's the whole idea of that right hand, to give strength. And that's why David could confidently say, Psalms 29, verse 11, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. The Apostle Paul could echo this exact same idea with statements such as one that many of us memorize as being a child, right? Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Right? Because it's not our strength. Strength given to us by Jesus. And Paul later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. You know, you can go back and read what he was talking about for why he needed that strength. But the bottom line was, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength that so through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Because if it's in his strength, who gets the glory? God. Jesus. So let's go back and consider again the text in Revelation, focusing on Jesus' first words after placing his right hand on John. So I'm back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, so here's where we want to stop and look at these words. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus' words, do not be afraid, are tied to God's ability to give us strength and to uphold us. If he's always there, why should we be afraid? Ever stop and think about that? Yes?
I thought we're supposed to fear the Lord.
Well, the fear of the Lord is proper fear in that we hold him in right perspective, that he is awesome, that he is the God that is beyond us. He's just beyond. I mean, R.C. Sproul likes to refer to God that way. He's just other. He's not us. right? And that's a reverent fear. But you see, the fear that's talked about here is to be afraid, to fear that isn't rooted in who God is. It's fear that is rooted in this sin-filled world. We live in a world full of fears. I mean, most of us could make a list of things we fear, right? And yet, why are we afraid? Why are we afraid of anything? Truly, if we believe that God is with us, that He strengthens us and gives us the strength for everything, why are we afraid? It's easy to say, right? Easy to say. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Which, by the way, is quoting Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. So we say with confidence, continuing on in Hebrews, verse 6. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And again, in Hebrews, that's now the second part was quoting Psalms 118, verses 6 and 7. But the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. If you actually believe the Lord is there to get you through it, why be afraid? Jesus followed his words of do not be afraid with proof of how powerful he is. He was dead, but now he's alive. Who else can say that? Right? Because it's not just dead and was alive. I mean, there were some other people throughout biblical history that were dead and ended up alive, but his alive is different. What's the difference? He's alive forever. Right? He's alive forever. And if he cannot be defeated or destroyed, then unquestionably we can rest in his assurance that there is nothing to fear. I mean, what's the worst enemy we can think of? Death, right? And he conquered that. He's alive forever. And if he can do in the worst enemy ever, what do we have to fear? So why do we still fear so much, whether circumstances, people, events? Well, some would say that we lack faith. But scriptures, in fact, the Apostle John, the one who was writing the book of Revelation, makes it clear that it's something bound with faith. Simply put, we fear because we lack love. You want proof of that? 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. And this is one of the little letters that John wrote. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. You catch that? But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So what do we need? More love. More love. Yes?
And is that applicable to every situation? I mean, that's not a contextual fears what? Anything? Everything?
Well, if you look at that, all earthly fear is our failure to recognize that God's in control, to recognize that He's our strength. And so what do I need? I need to get closer to Him. And how do I do that? Just love Him more. Love Him more.
So
I mean,
that would be antidote.
Yeah, it is. Love Him more. And the more we love God, the more we trust Him. So you just, you know, the song you sang at the very beginning, you shall love the Lord your God. What? All your heart. Yeah, we're going to come back to that. We do. You see, in perfect love, we would do everything He asks. Right? If you perfectly love God, you'd do, without question, everything He asks. But how many times do we argue with God? Am I the only one? Right? In perfect love, we would do everything He asks without question or without doubt, because we know that it pleases Him. And likewise, our love rests in His. I mean, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, the next verse after that, we love because He first loved us, right? So our love is rooted in the fact that He loved us and displayed perfect love to us. We know that in His love for us, that everything He asks of us is good, everything He allows to happen to us is good, and that all He is doing in our lives is good. Catch all those? Where do I get that one? Romans 8:28, right? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And that doesn't say just in the things we perceive as being good that God's working it out, right? It's in the, even the bad things. And you know, when you have those struggles and ups and downs and, well, story of my life for about a month, right? But, you know, you have to recognize that God is working it out for good. You don't have to understand how or why, right? Because if we trust Him, if we love Him, we know He's got perfect love for us. You just keep on. Just be obedient. Do what He's told you to do. Are you afraid of what God has in store for you? Think about that one. But our prayer always must be, Lord, increase my love. Because perfect love drives out fear. And that leads us to the next piece. As Jesus is speaking to John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, partway through it. And Jesus said, "And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, when we think of keys, we think of something that gives access. As long as I have a key, I can get in. Right? But a key actually is more than that in ancient times. In ancient times, and still to some degree in other places. I mean, when we were over in the Middle East, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that's in Jerusalem, there is a Muslim gentleman that holds the key to that church. You say, a Christian church with a Muslim gentleman holding the key to it? And his family was given the keys to the church back in the 1800s. Why? Because the Christians that shared that church couldn't agree on anything and the sects kept arguing with each other. So the Ottomans came in and said to give the peace, and Muslims are going to control the church. And what did the key did? The key isn't just enough, because there's multiple doors to the church, so you can sure there's other ways in. But the key symbolically gave power to settle disputes, to be over what went on in that church. So a key still represents more than access. It represents power. The one holding the key had the power to allow access or not, to control what went on there. Jesus holds the keys of the worst enemy we can think of. All your translations say death and Hades? Yeah. The two terms used in verse 18 are directly related to each other. Death is the condition, and Hades is the place. So what is Hades? Hades is the abode of the dead. It's the afterlife. And it is, without taking a long journey, and I'll do this some other Sunday, we'll take a longer journey to look at some of the terms. But Hades is just the afterlife. And who goes to Hades? Everybody. Everybody who dies goes to Hades. And that's why it was incorrectly translated as hell in some older translations. And that's why I was wondering if anybody else had an older translation. So we'd have to do that as another study. That would take up a whole message all by itself. But the end result is death, again, is the condition. Hades is the place, the abode of the dead. It's equivalent to the Hebrew term Sheol in the Old Testament if you want to do word study. Some have created fanciful doctrines and stories that have the devil holding the keys of death and Hades, then Jesus descending into hell at his death and taking them back from the devil. How many of you have heard that type of thing? Anybody listen to the music of Carmen many years ago? You know, Carmen, who was always fighting the devil. But at the same breath, you know, some of his songs, he has that whole illustration that, you know, Jesus descends and basically beats up the devil, gets the keys back. Okay? So is that the right view of this? I have a problem with that scenario on a number of levels. Number one, regardless of what popular culture, cartoons, and movies portray, the devil does not rule over death and hell. You know, Bugs Bunny cartoons even portrayed that, okay? You know, that has the devil as being, you know, the red-suited pitchfork guy ruling over hell. You see that in the cartoons and stuff. And so even if you take that to be the fanciful view of hell, as it's often, you know, hell's one of those words that has more of a popular connotation than a scriptural connotation, even though there is literal hell. But we'd have to, again, get into meanings of words, okay? But Hades, the abode of the dead, who has control over that? Well, it said right there, Jesus said, I hold the keys of, right? There's an absolute. So, but when it comes to the fires of hell, well, where does the whole imagery of fire come from? Well, book of Revelation later on, because there is a lake of fire, right? The ultimate is the lake of fire. And does the devil rule over that lake of fire? No. The book of Revelation makes it very clear that the devil will end up there. It's punishment for him too, right? It's not something he rules over. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we've got to actually read the passage. So you're towards the end of the book of Revelation. And as I said, as we're doing the beginning of the book of Revelation, we're covering whole pieces at the end. You know, it all ties together. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Does that sound like the devil ruling over it? No, it sounds like the devil being punished by being thrown there. Yes.
I'm not sure this says brimstone. I've heard the same before, but why did they always say brimstone when they mentioned a fire
bell? Brimstone and sulfur. Sulfur is a component of brimstone. I mean, so it's all interrelated. And it's, again, trying to translate words that work better in Greek than they do in English. We run into that a number of times, and that's why you'll get slight variations from different translations, but they're all trying to express the same idea. It pays to read more than one translation on some of these. But Jesus made it clear that the eternal fire was principally created for the devil and his angels. Who's the devil's angels? We call them demons, right? Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Just to give you this specific. This is part of when Jesus was speaking. He said, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What was the eternal fire originally prepared for? Devil and his angels. I mean, the punishment was planned out. So there's where I have one problem with that whole view that, you know, the devil was down there ruling, holding the keys. Number two, nowhere in scriptures can it be shown that anyone holds the keys except Jesus. If you want any direct statement in scriptures, you can't find anywhere that it says that anyone holds the keys absolute except Jesus. And I believe that because God has always been in control. Now, getting back to keys and the symbolism of keys, it runs through Old and New Testament. So I figured I'd do just a quick study on keys for a minute. Okay? Do you know that there's a key to the house of David? Talked about in scriptures. The key to the house of David, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And we're not going to take the time to read it. I'm going to give you some of this. You can do it as homework. Okay? But Isaiah 22, 22, the key to the house of David. You want to do a contrast on that, go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And when we finally someday get there, we'll look at this. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, it says that that key is now held by Jesus. So it's talked in the Old Testament, saying in the New Testament, it's held by Jesus. Another one, keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. And it was given to the church under the authority of Christ. But again, it stayed under the authority of Christ. How about this one? The key to the shaft of the abyss. Okay, well, we got to talk about that later in the book of Revelation, what the abyss is. But the key to the shaft of the abyss, Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And that key is held by angels under the authority and direction of God. Again, notice we're staying under the authority of God, but given for a purpose. But the only clear statement regarding the keys of death and Hades are Jesus' absolute statement here. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, some people included noted pastor and author John MacArthur. You all know when I say John MacArthur, many have read some of his books, hold that the devil had the keys and that Jesus had to take them. I read that in his commentary. So, and I was curious the basis by which he held that. And here's the passage. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So this is the one scriptural proof given to try and say that there's some scriptural basis to the idea that the devil once held the keys. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So what he's saying is that in that passage where it says that destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, that if he had... Yeah. Well, hopefully it's still working. I talk too much with my hands. It happens. Okay. So, where was I? Oh, destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. The problem is that I spent a lot of time on this week looking at that passage and looking at the Greek meanings of the words and the tenses of it, and also other statements made regarding death. We talked about death being an enemy. That comes right out of scriptures, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, it says that the last enemy to be defeated will be death, right? And it's saying that that's a future defeat. So it's saying in Hebrews, if you take that together with Hebrews, that says that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. And it's looking at all those things as being a final rather than an immediate. So it's saying at the time that the writer was writing down the book of Hebrews, present tense, it's still looking to the future, and it's still referring to the devil as one who had the power of death. Well, for those who would say that Jesus had gone at his death to get the keys, wouldn't by the time the writer of Hebrews saying it already have destroyed? Right? Past tense. It doesn't work. So to me, it's saying that there's an absolute. I actually liked, and I kept reading on this, and even this morning I read another older writing. I like some old works. And a guy by the name of Zeus, who wrote on the book of Revelation. And I actually like what he said. He said that the way he looks at it is that Jesus descended to show the devil that he had the keys. In other words, it wasn't that he was getting them back, that he had them. The devil just thinks he has it, right? But, I mean, look in the book of Job. Don't even have this in the message, but look in the book of Job for a moment. Because what's the devil do when he appears before God and says, you know, that he wants to mess with Job? Yeah, he had to get permission from God. And God said, okay, you can touch him. You can touch his family. You can touch everything else. You can touch his health. But you will not kill him. Who had the power over death? Old Testament, Jesus, right? So you can't see in scriptures anybody but God being in control. Old Testament, New Testament.
And Satan only had any other power that he had because God gave him reign to have that power.
Yeah, the devil is limited. Yes, Alan?
Isn't there another place where it talks about the devil's come to kill, steal, and destroy? So he does kill, but it's only under God's...
Yeah, the devil is bound. I mean, you know, Martin Luther said, God's devil. You know, it really is. Because the devil can only do what God allows. Yes?
Why does the devil care what God says? If he has a bunch of power, why does he even care?
Because the devil, one way or another, knows that God could annihilate him just by a spoken word.
And that's a good question, really.
It is.
Because
yeah, because I mean, you know, in that he was trying to usurp power that wasn't his. The thing is that the devil has seen over and over again that just by spoken word what God can do. That sword from his mouth, that rod from his mouth. Think about it. You know, think about what God did. The devil wasn't there to see it, by the way, but back in the beginning of creation, what God did, he spoke things into existence, right? So the devil's power of death really is only physical death. Stop and think about that one for a minute. The devil's power of death is only physical death, not eternal death, which is the worst one, right? Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Right? But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And this is Jesus saying that just fear belongs to God. God alone. Getting back to the keys again. So, even if I was to spot John MacArthur that the devil once had the keys, you'd even have to say that this one thing is certain. The only reason that he had them for any time would have been God had to give them to him. And then it was only limited in for a time, right? So even if I could even spot him that. But the rightful and absolute owner of the keys is shown in scriptures. It's always been Jesus. Always been Jesus. So then we got to move on. Okay, so Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Remember, Jesus has reached down with his right hand, gives John all the strength he needs, and what's the next thing that Jesus is doing? Saying, you need to do this. And this is where he picks up. In verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Jesus makes clear to John what the content of this book was to include. It was to include what he already had seen, what was happening even as they spoke, and events that were to take place in the future. It was to include all of that. The book unquestionably includes future prophecy, a declaration not of what might be, but absolutely will be. You know, a whole lot of people look at the future as being, it's just hypothetical. No. To God, it is as if it has already happened, right? It's absolutes, what will be. And this reflects a statement that God made back in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 10. Remember this, fix it in your mind. Take it to your heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Well, you got to stop and think about that one for a minute. This is God himself saying, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Yeah, there is no one like him. And then verse 10, he gives the illustration. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. You catch that? God does what he pleases. And his purpose will stand. Nothing can thwart it. You know, it wasn't that God somehow got surprised by what happened with, you know, Judas betraying Jesus. I almost heard that taught at times in forms, you know, that it really, all this stuff kind of came up and God had to deal with this plan B. No, God's purpose will stand. God had this plan from the very beginning. And he makes it known, makes known the end from the beginning. In other words, he already knows what the end is. So he could tell the prophets in the Old Testament, this is going to happen. That's why the book of Isaiah can talk about end times. The same thing that John, 1,000 years later, is talking about. Doesn't change, right? You know, if God was just trying to deal with things as it went along, you know, you might have to tweak it or fix it or, you know, the message would have to change. It's one message, unchangeable. Nothing takes God by surprise and nothing will thwart the accomplishment of his purpose. If God reveals that something's going to happen, we know without a doubt that it will take place. So the last verse of chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, I'll read it again. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And we don't need to go back through it again. Why? We looked at it when it was first referenced. So we actually looked at what that symbolism was. And if you want to read it again, I'll give you my notes because we spent time on that. But I said as we went along that a lot of the symbolism, once we have it down, we can just keep moving on because it repeats over and over again. But the bottom line is verse 20 ends the general introduction of the book of Revelation. And now Jesus begins specific messages to each of the seven literal churches of Asia Minor. And remember that also is still a message to all churches throughout all time. So it's a message for us as well. Make certain that you understand that this is a message for you today. It's for all believers. Not bound by time or geographic location. It's still the message for the church. And with that, we'll start chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll see how far we can get in the next few minutes. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1, let's go to verse 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, whom I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So it's the first of the specific messages. And I'm not going to take the time to get into details about Ephesus and the church at Ephesus, or at least not much. Reason being is, a number of months ago, when we were starting the book of Ephesians, I actually did a whole overview of that. And if you want to read that, it's on the notjustanotherbook.com website. So you can actually go on and read the background on the book of Ephesians. I put it all on there. Do you have a question?
The deeds of the Nicolaitans, I've never heard about before.
We will get to that next week. Because we're not going to get that far this week. So, but yes, it's one of those ones that Nicolaitans, I mean, it suddenly comes up as a name, and if you search through scriptures, you won't find anywhere it defines who the Nicolaitans were. So we're going to have to look at that. You know, how do we understand what it meant? But Jesus opens this message to Ephesus using the lampstand and stars in his right hand, the imagery of that, to remind them that he is in the midst of his church and that he protects and purifies it, as we already looked at. He then says these opening words, I know. Now there's an understatement, right? I mean, what does he know?
Everything.
Everything, right? And if he says, I know, it's a fact. You can't question, go, well, I really think you got that wrong, right? I know. And he starts off with something positive, that the true church could distinguish itself from that which was false. This is not commending them for not tolerating wicked men outside of the church, but rather within the church. You see, many of today's churches have gotten good at not tolerating the world around us. You catch that? When we look at wicked men, we think, well, you know, we're not to tolerate all that's around us. And we spend our time looking at, but the church here is being commended for not tolerating the wicked men that were within the church. You see, as the church has gotten good at not tolerating the world around us, functionally, many within today's churches have become sort of spiritual monks, not wanting to have any positive interaction with the world around us, just withdraw from it. Right? And about the only words that church has for the world is one of condemnation. Right? The Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthian church on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. Starting at verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you must leave the world. Right? Because, I mean, hey, that's, you know, the world around us, right? Unregenerate people do unregenerate things. That's a fact. And sometimes I ask the question, why does the church believe that the unregenerate world should act regenerate when they're not? Think about that one for a minute. I mean, they're acting out of their very nature. But continuing on in verse 11, but now I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an adulterer or a slanderer or a drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. In other words, where is judgment supposed to begin? In the church, to those who call themselves believers. And yet, so many times it's been turned inside out. It's easy for the church to stand and condemn the world around it, and justly so, that, I mean, they are in their wickedness. But the issue, and the issue in this letter to this church at Ephesus, was that Jesus was commending them for dealing with the problem in the church, the wickedness in the church. And in the specific case in the book of Ephesians, unlike in 1 Corinthians, which was dealing with much and sexual immorality, the issue in the book of John in Revelation was that they had false teachers or false leaders, specifically some that had self-styled themselves or claimed to be apostles. So the question is, how do you recognize a false apostle? I mean, if Jesus is commending the church for recognizing and getting rid of false apostles, how do you recognize a false apostle? Isn't that an exercise that the church should be good at, if that's something that Jesus commands? You see, if you can recognize one, then you know that this is somebody that the church shouldn't be having anybody to do with, or anything to do with. So now we've got to do the quick list. To recognize a false apostle, a false apostle was someone who had not been appointed by Jesus. You see, the word apostle itself is one who was sent. That's what the word means, one who was sent. And it puts an emphasis on the sender. So that's why the word apostle by itself is almost a useless word unless it's the apostle of and fill in the blank. So if I want to send one of you to do something, you functionally became my apostle because it's just one who was sent. But what's important here is these are apostles that were sent by who? Jesus Christ. That's why you'll see Paul say an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? Who did the sending? That's where the emphasis is. And these false apostles were not sent by Jesus Christ. That's one of the things right there. They weren't sent by Jesus. And if you go through and look at all the original apostles, they were sent by Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verse 13, when morning came, Jesus called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. In other words, he sent them. Right? How about the Apostle Paul himself? Was he sent? Yeah, he was quite specifically called and sent. Road to Damascus, miraculous conversion, blind. He's now in the city of Damascus. And God speaks to Ananias and says, go, this is Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He was sent. God had a plan for his life, and it included suffering. You catch that? How much he must suffer for my name? So that's one thing. They had to have been sent by Jesus. What was their claim to have been sent by Jesus? But here's another one. Apostles had all seen the resurrected Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, when Paul was actually giving some of this proofs of his own apostleship, he said, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Right? He emphasized that. And then later, as he's talking about the other apostles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 to 8, then Jesus appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me, as one abnormally born. In other words, the emphasis there was that the resurrected Lord appeared to all the apostles. So who are these imposters? And did it mean that they could just get a few of these things right? No, all of these things had to be right. They had to have been sent by Jesus. They had to have seen the resurrected Lord. In other words, it just wasn't one or the other, right? But there was more than that. False apostle is one who preaches the gospel different than the one preached by the original apostles. See, it's another gospel. And these false apostles were out preaching a message that was different. And how do you judge that? You have to know what the gospel really is and judge by the words, right? In other words, you need to know God's word. If you have an apostle who comes on the scene and he's got a message that is completely different than God's word, Old Testament and New Testament, which includes the words of the apostles in the New Testament, then he's a false apostle. It's that simple. Because God doesn't change his mind, change his message, right? There's one message. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. I hope you'll put up with a little bit of my foolishness. This is Paul speaking. But you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you as one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. He's warning them that there's people coming with another gospel, a different gospel. And then later, well, actually do verse 5 first. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to these, quote, super apostles. These were people that come on the scene that professed to be apostles. And then a few verses later, verse 13, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. They put on a front, but they're false. And then in verse 14 he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. You know, the best deception looks a whole lot like the truth. You catch that? You know, if something is not 100% the truth, even if it's 99% the truth, the 99% plus 1% of error makes it a lie. The whole thing's a lie. But the best deceptions are the ones that have a whole lot of truth and a little bit of error. And that's what you have to watch out for with false apostles. They're going to come looking good. Right? They're going to come looking good. And that's what he's getting at. They're going to come looking good. But have that little bit of error. And in verse 15 he says, it is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. But they were false apostles. Another part of the test of testing a false apostle. They were not focused on the words of Jesus. You see, apostles didn't have a new message. You know, a lot of people, and by the way, you'll hear this one in scholarly circles, that the Apostle Paul really developed Christianity. You know, they'll separate him as if he was kind of making a new Christianity that was different than the words of Jesus. Apostles didn't invent new doctrines and things of that sort. What were they doing? They were focusing on the revealed message of Jesus Christ. That was their whole focus. They faithfully proclaimed, explained, and lived. I want to emphasize that one. And lived the words of Jesus. That's the example. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, the apostles are just a conduit. Right? The command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. They just expanded and explained the words of Jesus. The other thing that you will find about false apostles, they separate themselves from the true church. They separate themselves from the true church. You see, the standard of what is the true church is based solely in God's Word. And you see, false apostles will put people out of the church for self-serving reasons in order to keep themselves as being number one. And sadly, I've seen that one way too many times. You see, John used the word antichrist as a synonym for these false apostles and teachers. If we go back to other things that John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18-20. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. They separate themselves. But their goings show that none of them belong to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. In other words, how do we know that we're the right ones, not the ones that left? It's based on the truth. You know the truth. God's Word. In 3 John, verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. An example of one of these false apostles or false leaders. What's he doing? He wants to be first. So anybody that would want to have to do with the real church, put him out, so that you can stay in first place. The last verse we're going to have to end on today. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. And it's returning to Jesus' words of commendation. Because there's condemnations and there's commendations. And this is a word of commendation. Or he's commending the Ephesian church. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he said, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, but that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. It's not accidental that the terms hard work and perseverance are immediately associated with examining or testing those falsely claiming to be church leaders and teachers. Many stop at the period after perseverance. I put the verse in your bulletin so that you could actually read it from NIV. Where it says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, period, in NIV. And many people stop there as if the topic is complete. And here they'll point out that they or their church are hard workers and suggest that perseverance is tied to merely keeping up the hard work. But this is not correct in regards to this passage. The Greek ties far more together using the specific Greek word kai, which is the word and. And unfortunately, in English, really long sentences are not considered to be proper. In Greek, really long sentences work. And while it makes a long sentence in English spanning three full verses, you need to read that as it actually was intended. The New American Standard Bible gives a much better idea of how the passage should actually read, and that's why I put the New American Standard Translation in the bulletin as well. Because notice all the ands here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 3. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Just tie the whole thing together. It's all one thought. That whole idea of your work or hard work or toil and perseverance is in that whole subject of not tolerating evil men. You have to work at that. Why? Because if I'm up here and I'm proclaiming a message that is not God's message, who has to discern that? Yeah, exactly. Those that are hearing it, which means it is hard work and perseverance. You got to be in God's Word. And sadly, too many people sit in pews or at tables or chairs, whatever, and listen to messages and aren't discerning. They're not weighing it against God's word. They're not doing the hard work. They're not doing the perseverance of sticking to God's word. Because it means that you need to be willing to call someone out. And by the way, if I'm teaching something that's wrong, the next thing you do is you call me out for it. And then if it's wrong and I can be shown by scriptures it's wrong, then my next course of action should be repentance, right? But if I refuse to repent, then what do I show myself? False teacher, false apostle, false leader, right? And you see, that's where you get these people that then will try and work and try and put other people out. In other words, you're the one that called me into question. I have to get rid of you. Right? And that's the example that shows that these false apostles, that falsely call themselves apostles. We're going to have to pick up next week because there's a whole lot more in that passage. All those ands tied together just give us a whole lot more that we need to look at. Because, you know, not only does he commend this church, but he also has a problem. He says there's something wrong. We've got to look at that side of it as well. We'll pick up on that next week.